Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to Psalm 34. This Psalm of David, when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. This Psalm of David, spoken at the and inspired to reflect upon the occasion of the deliverance of David from the evil of an evil king, not only, but the evil of his sin. Psalm 34, the very word of God. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Thus far we read the inspired word of God. May God bless us in the reading of his holy word. Well, beloved, we're back to school, many of us, and our children back to school, either in institutions to which we send them, or in the homes, or in combinations thereof. There's education going on now in full force. Some of us as parents for the first time as we engage in the arduous and yet wonderful work of homeschooling. And yet, I would hope, beloved, that it's not back to school for all of us in this assembly, but that we're continuing on in school. And I mean, school, of course, the school of Christ. I never cease learning. And even when we graduate one day and we're in heaven, I'll say this, children, in case you were thinking otherwise, we're still in school in heaven. And it's a blessed thing and no arduous thing, but we're learning all the time in the glad knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so we're still learning our lessons here, and lots to learn, and sometimes we learn the hard way. But I trust also we've been learning from Psalm 34. It's one of those didactic psalms and called an acrostic psalm. Every one of the verses, all 22 of them representing, or just about everyone in this case, representing a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so they would have their A or their Aleph. And then the first verse or the first word of verse 1 would begin with this Aleph. And for some reason, this is there, and most likely this was there, and the Spirit inspired this psalm to be written this way, among other psalms, to teach the people of God to remember these things that are here. And we've been learning that it is a wonderful psalm to learn about the ABCs of religion, of God and of man and of sin and of grace and of heaven and of hell and of our calling and of God's wonderful salvation of us in Jesus Christ. That's the fundamental lesson. In addition, we've seen that this psalm focuses on that D as well, that deliverance work of God and blessing of God. And throughout the psalmist is celebrating his own deliverance, but also he is extrapolating to speak the truth as it is in Jesus of the deliverance of all of God's people and all who trust in God. And then, too, the psalmist is so exhilarated by the thought of his deliverance and by these ABCDs of religion that he can hardly contain himself. He can't. And so there he is, inspired and moved along by the Holy Spirit. But God using this man in his exhilaration and enthusiasm to call the people of God to experience, to have the E of religion, the experience of religion. And he says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see for yourself. Experience this thing that has been done to me and that is done to and upon and for and in all of God's people, this wonderful deliverance in the Savior." And then, too, central to the lessons that we've been saying are the lessons of Psalm 34, is the fear of the Lord. And there's been this call to fear the Lord. And again, to the children, to listen to the psalmist and who would teach them of the fear of the Lord. And in a grand way, we ought to know as parents and as congregation, this really is the lesson that we're engaged in teaching here, the fear of the Lord. Not abject consternation at the thought of God, of course not, but reverence and praise and that which becomes the people of God, this respect and honor of the divine one who is over all in power and over the church in grace and even near us in this grace. And so the fear of the Lord in the generations, that's the G of the lessons we've been learning. The psalmist, knowing the covenant promises to us and our children, and to us and our children, according to the wonderful way of God to save families and to save us as one happy church family, he calls the children to listen to him. They're included, and we include our children as is possible in the worship services, because Jesus would have something to say to the children and the little lambs of the flock, and it's about his salvation and love of them too. Well, now, we're up to H, and we're up to the heart of the matter. And that's my H for this evening. In our text, beloved, which is verses 15 through 18, we learn of the heart. I'll read it. "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." And I find here, beloved, the heart of a grateful child of God and your heart. And also we discover here the heart of God. And so I entitle my sermon Heart to Heart. And may God speak to our hearts from his heart in heaven to our hearts on earth. May there be this communion of heart to heart. I want to speak, first of all, beloved, of the blessed and broken heart. Secondly, of the divine and what I would call the bared heart, the revealed heart. God reveals his heart here. And then finally, the hopeful and the brave heart. So, first of all, the blessed and the broken heart. The psalmist here is going on and celebrating and rehearsing before himself and for the people to whom he would communicate these things of his own deliverance, just how marvelous is God to him. And I dare say, beloved, one of the tests of our Christianity is if that's what we are about, work and at play, alone and together with others. If we are about rehearsing and remembering and celebrating the goodness of God through hard times and through good, around this bend in the road or whatever season of life we're at, busyness, or if we think we're on the sideline, the true religion that God begets in us when he causes us to be his is this response of praise and adoration and this fullness of joy and this fullness of God with us that exudes itself from us in praise and in speaking of these wonderful things. And so The psalmist here is continuing to celebrate his deliverance. Again, that's the ABCD, the heart of this song's message of deliverance. And of course, we know the occasion from this escapade with Abimelech the king, to whom he fled when he was fleeing Saul, and before whom he feigned madness. He pretended he was insane. And children, that was wrong of him, of course. David should not have feigned madness. He should have proclaimed God. And he should not, I believe, have been there in the first place, even though he thought, perhaps, again, maybe he had good intentions to David, that he would do something for God here. We don't know. But there was this deliverance at this time. David is reflecting upon that, and this deliverance also from his sin, from his unbelief, and God in spite of himself. God, who is ever sane and logical and never mad and never condoning this madness, but loving the faith of his people, in condescension showed grace and mercy to David, as he does to all who call upon him. And so this psalmist leads the way in this celebration of deliverance, and here in our text, from all troubles, verse 17. The psalmist is saying, God delivers the righteous from all their troubles. Many the troubles we have seen, and no one knows the troubles I've seen. Well, God does. And he knows the troubles that I've seen and that you've seen and that have been. And God is there to help us in the troubles, to deliver us out of those troubles. And not just so that it's a negative. Here we are, away. Whoo! Glad for that. No, the positive. We're with God. That's it. And the celebration here of this psalmist is to reflect its light upon the church's experience and to guide the church in her experience and interpretation of experience in life. It should be about this celebration of what God has done in Jesus Christ. Here we are, celebrating then not what we have done, but what God does. And there are specific things that are new in our text here. We've been talking about this deliverance throughout this series on Psalm 34. But here there's subtleties and different things that are added to the heap of blessing that the psalmist has already been celebrating, this mountain of blessing. I find here, for example, standing out in verses 15 through 18, our text, the status of the people of God, namely, their righteousness. The psalmist here, in speaking of the heart of God to us, is celebrating the fact that God has made us righteous, made him righteous, who is very unrighteous in himself. And so he speaks of the eyes of the Lord being on the righteous, and he's including all the people of God, in distinction from the wicked who go on in their evil. That's verse 15. Verse 17, he speaks of the righteous crying out. It is righteous to cry out to God. And that cry of the righteous Jehovah hears. And then verse 19, he goes on in the final section that we'll consider next week, God willing. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him, the righteous one, out of them all. And then verse 21 as well, those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. And so here you have this aspect of blessing, of the deliverance of God, of this righteousness. So what is this righteousness? And what is this in light of the Old Testament and the New? The whole Word of God that speaks one word, one central word of righteousness. Well, there's two aspects. And as Reformed theologians and believers and those who know that whole counsel of God of our blessedness in Jesus Christ, we know what they are. The first has to do with our being justified before the tribunal of God. It's a legal concept, a status of innocence. And so here in Old Testament language and looking ahead to what God will do in Jesus Christ, who pays for the debt of all of our sin, this Old Testament language speaks to us of our being right before God as if we had nothing wrong about us. Isn't that marvelous? Have you thought about that lately, you sinful person, you? And have I, sinful person, that I am, thought of this, that God, and that's the idea, this is God's estimation of us, God esteems us to be righteous, innocent, as our catechism so lovingly describes it, just as if we never had any sin. And not only that, as if the righteousness, the rightness of Christ himself is imputed to our account. And so now and before God at the judgment day, there will be this confirmation of his own verdict of us. Righteous, righteous. Now, that's just simply mind-boggling. Because every step of the way in this pilgrimage, don't we amass guilt? Wasn't that the case today? On the Lord's Day of rest, how restless we were. And yesterday, preparation of us for the worship of God, so full of the world, and maybe still indeed thinking of worldly things. And on we show that we have transgressed all the laws. And it really boils down to this. Let's be honest. Let us all who hear be honest with themselves. Our sin is idolatry. It's the worship of other gods. Oh, we wouldn't say that. Just as if we wouldn't say, oh, we're not a murderer. We've never killed anyone with a gun or a sword or a spear. And though it's the case that we murder with our eyes and with our hatred. So it's the case. We are idolaters whenever we sin. For what is idolatry but the having of other gods and saying, I don't want it God's way? That's the principal sin of Adam and of Eve and of humanity. And so that in the place of God, we have ourself, or our society, or our way of life, or even the church way of life. And everything and anyone can get in the way of God. And we would have it so. That's our idolatry. Well, God says, I see you not as idolaters and guilty of that anymore. I see you as righteous. And so the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. He actually finds them in this earth. Isn't that something? And he finds them among us, and he finds them among the Hottentots and everywhere else, and in the most unlikely places. In fact, in the most unlikely place of them all, God finds the righteous. Where is that place? Earth. Of which it is said, there is none righteous, no, not one. Naturally, but by the grace of God, there are these justified ones. That means as well, this righteousness, that we are those in whom there is this principle of life and rightness about us, so that we have this heart that loves what's right. That's the holiness aspect of righteousness. There's a legal aspect whereby the judge declares us to be right before the law. There's also an ethical aspect whereby this holiness of God himself is imparted to us, and so that we become more conformed to the image of God and we're right like he is. Oh, indeed, in a creaturely way and in a limited capacity, but holy as he is. Isn't that amazing? Well, that is the thing that the psalmist is thinking upon when he's saying these great things of God, when he's reminding the people of God, having himself been delivered of the things that they should see, even the eyes of God that are on the righteous, and of the things that they should hear, even the ears of God that are open to the cries of the righteous. He's taken up with this wonderful blessing, and we so ought to be. And then I move on quickly to say that there's this blessedness here that's spoken that has to do with the location of the people of God. And I find this by implication, beloved, the location of the people of God, when the text says in verse 18 that the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. I'm finding this location, which is said to be of God, the Lord is near to those of a broken heart, to be also a lesson in our location. Because, beloved, when Jehovah is near somebody, the Lord is near this righteous and these brokenhearted ones, and when the Bible says God is near all who believe, you know what that's saying? That's saying our location has been changed. Not only our status, but our location. And where's that location now? Want to know? Children, it's a great surprise, the surprise of the gospel. You might say, well, Reverend Dick, I'm in the pew right now. I'm in this Kuiper College chapel right now. That's true. You're there. You're located there. That's your location. And I live on 4 Mile Road, or I live over here and over there. You might say that. That's true. And I'm in Byron Center working, and that's my location, on 28th Street or whatever, at the shop. And true. But what's the reality, beloved? What is the thing we ought to see as Christians? What is it? What ought we to see when we're in a location we don't like and it's not home, maybe? It's not our home country. What ought we to be reminded of? Well, it's this, that Jehovah is near to those who are of a broken heart. And that means we are near to God. And that means we are taken up to heaven. That's the gospel blessing here that's mentioned. That is, dare I say, presumed upon in all of these accolades that are given to God. And why do I say that? How can I say that? How can the minister say that when the Bible says that God is near to us? That means we are so near to God that we are taken to heaven. Well, here's why. A word like the prophet Isaiah's word in Isaiah 57, verse 15. Hear this word. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. That's God, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. Like our text, isn't it? A broken heart, a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Here's what I'm saying. The Bible teaches that the nearness of Jehovah is such a nearness that he who comes down and condescends to be with us also lifts us up to be with him. Remember that, won't you? In this difficult time, remember that. And I must remember that when we're in the hospital, when we're at a deathbed, when we're in the troubles and trials of life, we are really also principally so near to God and he to us that we are, as it were, taken to heaven. I know. Not quite fully and in the glorified way when we die and go to heaven, and when Jesus comes again and resurrects our bodies so that our souls and bodies are reunited in heaven. But that's the glory now too of the blessed faith of the Bible, the blessings of the Bible. It's glory, and it's nothing less or different. And then, of course, the psalmist here, not only does he have this status and this location change, and he's celebrating this, he's celebrating this from the heart, beloved. He is. He is really meaning this. And this is something, of course, we ought to mean. And so that it's not just about some preacher getting up here and stomping on the pulpit and trying to work up a people. How fake that would be. But it's about God who touches our heart with these things, so that we celebrate our status. We reflect upon heaven's location and as a fact that we have been principally taken to glory through faith in him. And we celebrate from the heart now. But there's something here that also has to be remembered. And this is what many people miss. And I hope that no one who's listening misses this. That the blessedness of being a believer and of a Christian includes brokenness. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. This is what is often called the stumbling block of Christianity and of the Bible. It takes us into the deep things of true religion and of the cross of Christ even. There is this blessedness, beloved, and the psalmist here is celebrating that, and with no shame whatsoever, not out of the side of his mouth, not in a whisper, does he speak of this brokenness? Isn't that something? Is that the kind of Christianity you know, beloved? Blessedness and brokenness. Yes, it must be. The psalmist celebrates the Lord who is high and holy, being near the brokenhearted and those of the contrite spirit. The psalmist, you see, is celebrating what God had done in his life when he delivered him. And the deliverance was a deliverance from his sinful self and a heart full of self, first of all. It was a deliverance from the great big I, the ego, that principle of self in a person that is skewed now by sin and by everyone now, so that we are those who think about ourselves first of all. And this is the reason why there's broken relationships and broken homes and broken to pieces churches. The psalmist celebrates what God has done in blessing him by breaking him. That's what he celebrates. By getting him to be on his knees, and so that he sees that he's just a sinner. And though that he has the sword of Goliath, and that he's an anointed king in Israel, and he has all the status of one elevated and dignified above all the people of Israel, nevertheless, before God, he's a sinner. And this is exactly what God does to his people, to his chosen ones. He takes them and he breaks them. He takes them and he would work with them now who have been crushed in their pride, who know themselves as nothing, and who in that way and in that way only will exalt God as everything. Is that you? Has it happened to you? This visit of God to break you. Really? Because you see, there's no room for two gods, or three, or 1,000. There's no room for God and something else you're trusting in. Someone else or someone like yourself you're trusting in. The Lord is near to those who are nothing. He saves such as those whose spirit is pressed out of them. They're like dead. And Jesus speaks of those who are blessed in the Sermon on the Mount, the fundamentals, the ABCs of the New Testament. And he speaks of the blessedness of the mourners and of the poor in spirit and of the meek. Same thing here in the Old Testament. Isn't that amazing? Same God in the Bible, Old and New Testament, and same description of the people of God's good pleasure. They must be broken. And then there is, and only then can there be, a worship that's acceptable to God. And this is what God has made us for. This worship of the broken spirit, the broken heart, and the contrite spirit. So that the sacrifices of God we offer now, not only on Sunday. Let's get this straight. Worship is not just for Sunday, it's for every day. So the sacrifices that we bring to God, our lives that we bring to God, are these. The broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise, the psalmist says in Psalm 51. This is what the psalmist is celebrating here. The ability now to be acceptable to God, because we're bringing nothing to God except the plea for mercy. That's it. Nothing in our hands we bring, but solely to the cross we cling. And then there's this praying. There's this praying that the psalmist is celebrating here. This brokenness that ushers forth in prayers and cries to God that are heard. And so that there's an amazing communion that we have with God. So there's this blessedness and brokenness. That leads me, beloved, and it ought to lead us to the heart of God. And how terrible if we would miss that. Why is it that there's deliverance? Why are you who you are, except for the grace of God and the God of grace. This is what we preach here. Not because of you and God, and or just you, or maybe a multitude like you, or maybe even better than you on this earth, but of the one God who loved us and drew near to us even while we were yet sinners. You understand that. The psalmist here in verse 15 and following is not speaking of preconditions that had to be, that came from ourselves for God to be near us, as if we merited something with God. The eyes of the Lord are upon us now that we become righteous in ourselves. He's not saying that. He's not saying that because of our prayers and the greatness of our prayers, that Jehovah is near to us. The psalmist is not saying because we have, in this incredible way that we have about us, proudly broken ourselves, now God accepts that self-brokenness. No. The psalmist knows right away, and first of all, that true religion begins with God. And there is this thing called the sovereignty, the kingship of God, that must be upheld in the pulpits of the land. When fair towers are assaulted and come crumbling down, or when they stand, who's God? Who's the king? God is. And this is also true in salvation. And so there's been this prior love and this heart before our hearts were broken, called the heart of God. The heart of God. And seen in Jesus. Understand that when Jesus came and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1. We beheld the heart of God. God was exposed there, we say biblically, revealed there. There was this unveiling of the glories of God. As we saw this morning from Psalm 85, there was the unveiling in Jesus of righteousness and peace that kiss together, and truth and so on. There are all these virtues of God that meet in him, are displayed in him, and seen in his person, his words, and in his work. This is lovely, beloved. And the psalmist, by promise, and because he's moved by the Spirit of Christ himself to write these things, is focused on Jesus. And he's focused, as he speaks of his own heart, on the heart of God, who is the author of this broken heart. As he's thinking of deliverance, he's focused on the deliverer. That's why he can begin the psalm with praise. And that's why this whole thing here is about the praise of God. He is moved by the fact that he has seen God in some way in his whole deliverance and in his whole experience of being a child of the Father. He beholds Jesus, and so must we. You know, beloved, one of the great terrorist acts that was revealed in 10 years ago happened after the assault upon the World Trade Center towers and the Pentagon and Flight 93. About a week after. The assault was on true religion when Roman Catholics and Protestants and Jews and Muslims, and I suppose secular humanists of every stripe, gathered together to worship in the National Cathedral. That, I say, was another and a greater, far greater act of terrorism, because it infiltrated the soul, not a mere building. And there was this destruction, or this attempt at destruction of true religion, which says there is only one God, and he is revealed in the name of Jesus Christ, not in the name of Muhammad. Not for the Jews who have no Christ, not certainly for the secular humanists who don't know if there's a God or are on the fence about gods, who hedge their bets even as they hedge their finances. Beloved, In our text and in the whole Word of God, there's this exposure, this revelation of the God who is near to the broken of heart, saves the contrite of spirit because He's near in Jesus, because He was near in the fullness of the time. And for His sake now, beloved, for His sake who died for our sins and who is our righteousness, now the eyes of Jehovah God are upon us. And now the ears are open to our cries, so that there is this wonderful affirmation of the Son's work by the Father, who for the Son's sake looks to us and looks at us. See those precious words of verses 15 and 16 and 17. So that the eyes of God are on each of us. Did you know that, children? When you're in bed at night and maybe you're afraid, God sees you through the darkness. He never closes His eyes. And if you're wondering sometimes if God is really concerned with bigger things, oh no. The Bible says God has such omniscience, such a vision that He can see everything and everyone at once and even inside. His eyes of favor are upon us. And He has great big ears too. I mean that reverently. He has this ability to hear us, even when we moan and sigh, or even think about crying, He hears, and He's there. You see, God, so high, does not mind our degree, or think to stand aloof of those who don't rate, who don't merit Him, as we might say, well, here's a person crying here, not going to pay much attention to them. But God is the one who pays attention to His own for the sake of His Son. Oh, beloved, in fact, the heart of God is such that He remembers us for Jesus' sake. So that, beloved, when we cry out, it's as if His Son cries out. You know that? The principal one in this text is Jesus Christ. Later on, in verse 20, a text will be spoken here. He guards all His bones, not one of them is broken. Well, that's fulfilled in Jesus, the Bible says. I believe as well, beloved, we have to read this as if this is what Jesus is saying, or this is what is the case with Jesus. The eyes of Jehovah God were on that righteous one, and His ears were open to His cry, first of all. When He came to this earth and took on our humanity, it was the case that He became humbled. He took on our flesh and really was touched with every feeling of our infirmity, really became one who was our perfect substitute, sinless in every way, and yet, like as we, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And so, this, beloved, is the heart of God. Who would speak to our heart tonight. And finally, would encourage us to be hopeful and brave. Brave hearts. The psalmist here is real. I think we often say that when we are speaking to the fact that somebody gets it. The psalmist gets it. Of course, this is God's word. God gets it. God knows the trials. And the psalmist here doesn't, paint pretty pictures here. He speaks of afflictions and many being the afflictions of the righteous. He speaks of brokenness. He speaks of crying out. He speaks of evil and God cutting off the remembrance of them. You see, God is the God of today. God is the God of your world and my world, though He be the God of heaven, and though there be this wonderful deliverance. And so, He knows, and there is indeed much to hinder our believing, isn't there? Much to hinder our true religion, our fearing God, our being in the feet, at the feet of Jesus and in His school. Much to make us restless, and so we squirm in our seats and we say, I want to get out of the school. This yoke of Christ, this pedagogy of His Spirit in light of His Word and in this time in which I live is difficult to take. It really is. And so we complain and we wonder why. Why this? Why that? Don't get it. Not going the way I wanted to. Why haven't I graduated yet? God would speak to our heart. And God would speak especially to the heart of those, even now, in this fair audience, to the heart of those who've had it, who are so broken, we're just about done in. Who are so crushed, we're just about absolutely nothing, and our faith seems the same way. And God would speak to those who are even rebelling, and who hear this word of God and say, yeah, 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 but there was someone I knew in that fair tower that fell years ago. And there's someone I know who has cancer, and it's such an untimely thing. She's a mother, after all. And there's others I know who are going through the brokenness of divorce. Why would God let these things go on if it's His world and not the devil's? And if religion is really real. Oh, beloved, that of course is bordering on unbelief. God's our Heavenly Father. He doesn't mind when we complain in a certain way. The psalmist is complaining sometimes. So do we. But isn't God like our Father? And our Father who calls us to His side when we complain and hugs us, isn't He being like the God we know, who knows, who cares? Yes. And He reminds us in this word that the very eyes that are upon you, righteous, in favor, and the ears that are open to your cries, represent the face and the very being of God that is dead set against the evil. You realize that? You have a mighty captain, and I have a mighty captain. And as we've sung, we have a mighty fortress under the leadership of this captain. God and His face, the face of the Lord, and we know that to mean God Himself, the Lord Himself, is against those who do evil. And so against them, beloved, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Now, I know the face of the Lord was could have been against us, too, when we were doing evil. And yet He chose us in Jesus Christ and He loved us anyway. But our text is speaking of the fact that those who persist in their evil, who are not of God's chosen ones and who are never given the grace to repent, against those God is dead set against their getting at the people of God. That's the idea. Against devils, God is. Yes. Against devils, minions, his co-workers and so on, God is against them. And so, beloved, though they be many who are against you and many sins that are against you, God is against them. God is on your side. And if it's the devil himself who is saying, but look at the law, how that condemns you. God's against that devil and his pronouncement of your guilt, because God has said, they're righteous and they're mine, and I behold them in Jesus Christ. You see that? And so much so that all things now are a part of the great host of God in earth and in heaven to be for you, because Jesus is given for you. And God would not let there be one bit of blemish upon the work of His Son, so that one of us would go lost. Rather, He's for us and against all the evil that would separate us from His love. So He gives us, beloved, too, grace to carry on, and delivered one day to be carried even into heaven. There is something beautiful here, beloved, with which I conclude. This idea of being broken in heart now and contrite of spirit is something for sinners who look for heaven and who look for that place, as the Bible describes it in Revelation, where there's a tree for the healing of the nations. So many in our day, and we reflect upon these things now, are looking for healing of the nations. What can we learn from 9-1-1? What can we learn from terrorist acts? Let the peace talks begin. What can churches learn when there's hurts? What can we learn in this pilgrimage, which is very difficult, of the healing that is in God? How will there ever be healing? Well, beloved, as we saw this morning, it's through God speaking peace, and that speech alone. It's through God delivering. And then finally, as we learn in Revelation, God ushering us into this place where there's a tree, even the tree of life, for the healing of the nations. So broken ones and contrite hearts, delivered ones and righteous ones, Christ's men and women and children, celebrate God's deliverance. Celebrate the nearness of Jehovah God to the broken heart. God's spoken to us. He's spoken from His heart tonight. His word reveals His heart. To all who trust in Him, receive this word by faith in the heart. Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray that we may take to heart what You have spoken tonight. Thanks for speaking to us of Your heart, of Your favor to us sinful people, of Your nearness to the broken of heart. And Lord, we pray, dismiss us with Your favor. Cause Your church to look up to You and to hope in You, to have hope in the wonderful heaven that awaits. Meanwhile, Father, help us to take heart, to be brave of heart, to be courageous in the midst of difficulties and trials, not to give up, and always to remember Your word, which, yes, indeed, is a hammer to break us in our pride, but also a great balm of Gilead to heal us of our sins, and to impart to us promises and even Your own presence and peace. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.